According to the latest statistics of numbers, there are about 2 billion people that claim allegiance to Christ. They call themselves Christians in the world today. It is the largest, quote-unquote, religion in the world. It has the largest population of those, at least, who claim to be adherents of the teachings of Jesus Christ. That seems to be a rather a staggering number. I realize, of course, that there are 7 billion people, I think. I don't know who counts all these people. 7 billion people in the world, and so there's a lot of people that are not believers, but within the makeup of Christianity, that's about 49% of people. What's interesting about that is that when you look at the number, you think, wow, that's a lot of Christians. Well, but the problem is that the meaning of the word Christian is really kind of very different than what you and I would know. We remember in the book of Acts in the 11th chapter in verse 26 that Luke tells us that the disciples at Antioch were first called Christians. This is some years after the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. And the early Christians were called disciples. They were called of the way. They were called saints. The fact that they were just originally called, some suspect that it's of derision. I don't know if that's really the case. It didn't have to be a derision. It's just that you were followers of Christ. And so the distinction was very specific, though. It's very unique that being a Christian means that you belong to Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, the first Christians numbered to be about 3,000. Not 2 billion, but there were 3,000 Christians on the day of Pentecost. And then later in Acts chapter 4, he tells us that the number of men who heard the word of the Lord and believed came to be about 5,000. So that's a lot of people, but, you know, not like it is today. And then in Acts chapter 17, there's really not a number given, but simply that Luke says that there was a great multitude of the devout Greeks that believed. Now, what's important about that is while they're not going to actually be called Christians until later, what defines itself as a Christian was, on the day of Pentecost, there was only 3,000. There were a lot of Jews, and there were a lot of Buddhists, and there were a lot of other people throughout the world that were worshipers in one form or another, but when and if, which it didn't happen, but let's just suppose that if you're in Jerusalem and somebody was taking a survey of Christians, there'd be 3,000. Because the definition of that name only went to those 3,000 people. And they were identified with the movement of the teaching of Jesus Christ, but they were specifically targeted toward those group of people, even the 5,000 and even those who are of a great multitude. And the word Christian is actually only found 3 times in Scripture. We know that. We just saw in Acts chapter 11 that it's the first time. In Acts 26, to show the distinction of the name being given to only this group of people, even King Agrippa, when he is listening to Paul, and Paul's very convincing and very persuading, Paul or Agrippa knew who the Christians were. And Agrippa knew that when he used the word Christian, he was talking about what we call today, he's talking about Bible believers. He's talking about genuine, real people who only identified themselves with the obedience of the gospel and all of that. And so it wasn't just a general term. It wasn't just, as somebody said, you know, a Christian is anybody that walks underneath the sign. That's not what Agrippa meant. Agrippa meant that almost you persuade me to be a Christian, which means you're of that sect, of that group of people that were kind of separated. Matter of fact, the Roman idea of the early Christians was they weren't really at the time a big threat, but they almost, this almost feels uncomfortable to try to think of it this way, but this is the way the Romans looked at the Christians. It was almost like Rick and I are in the Kiwanis Club. They thought of the Christians as being Kiwanians or Rotarians or the Moose Club. I mean, you and I have a very different perspective in 2,000 years of history of what Christianity means, but to the early Romans, I mean the people of the Roman time, they looked at Christianity as just these group of people that do some strange things, and actually kind of accused them of cannibalism, and that's because they didn't understand the Lord's Supper. But they really just looked at them as that small group of people. Well, see, that's not the way people think of Christians today. I mean, you can think of Christians in a lot of ways, but that's not the way they did. And even Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16 says that if a man suffers as a Christian, what he meant by that is that there's something specific about that. If you ask probably a lot of people that you know, and maybe you have, are you a Christian? They will say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. They will answer in the affirmative. But sadly, most people who say they are Christians and claim to follow Jesus, in point of fact, they're really not Christians by biblical definition, because they don't follow Jesus. And so we've taken the name Christian and it's sort of changed and morphed into a lot of different things. And so the last 2,000 years, the name Christian or even Christianity has become to be something in a very broad and a wide, 2 billion, really? Not likely. And in fact, the only one that knows who the real Christians are is the Lord. There is no number that is given. But while the world looks at it in that fashion, the biblical definition of a disciple of Christ has not changed. Jesus, in a number of places, but Jesus defines for us the character and the nature and the personality of a Christian. This is what really a Christian is. This is how we define what a person is that is a follower of Jesus. And a Christian, by definition, means that he is a follower of Jesus. But that doesn't just mean that he knows about Jesus and thinks he's a pretty good person and wants to, kind of do that. Jesus gives him some very definitive descriptions here about who a Christian is. In Luke chapter 9, our text this evening, verse 23, this is where he has sent out the 12. They have done a lot of preaching, so the whole gospel thing is beginning to really develop here. Jesus has been showing miracles. He fed the 5,000, and this is on the heel of the fact that Peter has said, you're the Christ, you're Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Upon that rock, I'm going to build my church. You know who goes in that church? Christians go in that church. And this is how he describes those who are going to follow him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what a profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he is himself destroyed or lost? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So, who is a follower of Jesus? What is really a Christian? Well, the first thing is that a follower of Jesus is one who desires to come after him. Now, the idea of desiring to come after Jesus, I suppose that if you ask a lot of people, you'll say, well, are you a Christian? Yes. Do you follow Jesus? Well, of course. And they seem to have a relationship there. But before anybody can be a follower of Jesus, there's got to be a desire to be with Jesus. There has to be a desire, and again, the help of the Greek language is the fact that that actually means you have a will to come and say, I'm going to follow you. See, it's not just a casual, I like those things. There's a lot of things in this world we could just say, well, I like that. But you're not really engaged in those kinds of things. But when Jesus says, if you desire to come to me, it suggests a will to come. Because if you don't have that desire, guess what? You're not going to want to follow the will of the Father. Because there is a price to be paid. And it's kind of a debate, I guess, in some ways. But I think that often when we maybe are talking to people about becoming a Christian, we're so focused and we're so channeled on trying to bring them to be baptized into Christ, that we forget an important and an essential part of their training or their understanding. And Jesus clarifies that for us in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26. Because this is what you're desiring to do. This is the nature of the desire in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I miss my brother Don because I remember a sermon that I did just for him, The Few and the Proud, the Marine Corps. When in 1974 my brother and I were deciding to go into the military, we didn't go into the Navy because there's a lot of water involved in that, although I think you can be in the Navy in Kansas. Why, I don't know. And we weren't really interested in the Air Force because they go off the ground and that wasn't appealing either, although Ross went into the 82nd Airborne and jumped out of perfectly good airplanes. I don't understand that either. And neither one of us went in the Marine Corps because them people's crazy. Am I right? Yeah, Sister Karen back there. Yeah, I'm just kidding. You know what I mean. I mean, I love their logo because you've got to have a will and a desire to go into the Marine Corps. And I love those guys. I mean, they are dedicated and you know. And when Jesus talks about a desire, we're talking about this is what this is about. This is not a casual relationship. This is not something you just say, I just love Jesus and I got a bumper sticker that says I love Jesus. I mean, you have got to, and the word hate here doesn't give the connotation of the negative, evil kind. It just simply means that I love my mother and father, but they're not the most important people in my life, and they don't govern my life. And I love my wife and my children, but they don't govern my life. And I love my brothers and sisters, but they don't. And I love my life, but I'm going to tell you, what is the most important thing in my life is my desire is, every day when I get up, I want to know, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because that's my desire. That's what I will to do. And that's what's going to be the focus of my life. That is where success comes from, because desire is the basis of success. Why is it that the Olympian is standing on the platform? Well, just I would give him this much. Why is the Olympian even showing up at the Olympics? And you and I are not. Folks, I don't want to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go train for 12 hours. I don't even want to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. And the reason that an Olympian is where they are is we look at them at the end product and think, wow, that is so cool, I want to do that. Well, then you go get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go do all of that crazy stuff that they do, because you have to have the desire to do that. An author will spend endless hours developing his craft. Athletes will continually hone their skills with vigor and determination and sacrifice. And one of the things that sort of, you know, your bucket list, it's really not a bucket list. You got a bucket list and then you got this little box, and this box is kind of like a silly box. And in that silly box are things that, yeah, I'd kind of like to do that. I'd love to play the piano. I would love to be a pianist. Sit there on the ivory keys and just, you know, be a whole thing right there. You know why I'm not doing it? Because I don't have the desire to put the effort into it. That's why. And the reason that I do what I do is because there's a desire. And Jesus is trying to say, if you're going to be a follower, if you're going to be following after me, there is a heavy price to pay, because he says that you can't even love your own disciple. We're going to talk about what he said in verse 27 about it, you're not bearing your cross. Boy, that's a visual aid. The problem with desiring to follow Jesus that most do not understand is that there's more than just serving Jesus to talk about him. Well, I can talk about him. No, Jesus said you've got to have the will to come after me. If you ask some of your friends, are you a Christian? Yes. And then you think about their lives. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, and he purports to be a Christian. And when we got through with the conversation, I thought, wow, you did all of that stuff and you're supposed to be a Christian? Really? You see, it's easy to say, I love the Lord and I love Jesus and praise God and all of that kind of stuff, but then there's not a will to live They love him and they honor him, but they don't want to follow any of his guidelines. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, it begins with a willingness of the desire to say, I want to do God's will. I want to do God's will. And that's where it begins. And then the second thing that he tells us in our text of Luke chapter 9 is that not only do you have to desire to come after me, and one note that, you know, when we make this emphasis, I guess, about being an elder, we always talk about to be an elder, but you got to have that desire first. Folks, you got to have that as a Christian. So that was just sort of a side note. Won't cost you anything. The second thing that he says is that to be a follower, you're going to have to deny yourself. Did you notice how it begins with yourself? You haven't done anything yet. But you desire to follow Jesus. Okay, I want to follow Jesus, and I'm ready to go, and so here we go, and let's go do this. But you've got to also start with yourself and say, in order to accomplish that and to go to the next step, I've got to get rid of me. That's a hard thing to do. I like what Albert Barnes said about that. He says, that is, let him surrender to God his will, which goes back to the desire. We've got to surrender to God his will, his affections, his body, and his soul. Let him not seek his own happiness as a supreme object, but be willing to renounce all, lay down his life also if required. What do you do when you surrender? You give up. And in the Roman days, what that meant was that whenever you surrendered to the Roman army, it wasn't like that, okay, you go to your corner, I go to my corner, and we kind of live together in peace and harmony. You know what the Roman did? When the Roman, and this is an expression that Paul used a lot in his epistles about the nature of Roman victories and surrender. When you surrendered to the Roman army, they came to you and they said, we have conquered you. You have no rights. You can't do anything. We're going to take everything away from you. Your life is now going to be governed and measured by any and everything we want you to do. My surrendering to Jesus Christ is not a contract that, Lord, you do your part and I'll just keep doing my part. There are no contracts like that. This is a denial of self. And we have to surrender my will. I've got to surrender my affections. I've got to literally surrender my body and say, this belongs to you, Lord. It's not mine. We talked about again that this body is the temple of God. It was bought with a price. We are not our own. And so my desire is that I'm going to follow him and I'm going to lay my life down on him. Okay, we're doing a little bit of Greek stuff tonight. Don't get impressed. I got a good Bible program. But the word deny is an interesting. I thought this was kind of cool. The word deny means to lie down. That just gives some incredible imagery. When you're facing a battle and the enemy comes and you're going to surrender, what do? You lay down your arms, but then you lay down. You say, I'm here. I'm completely at your control. And when Jesus says to deny oneself, it means I'm going to disown everything that I have. We don't want to do that. I don't want to give everything up. You see, we suffer too much from despotism. G.K. Chesterton said the despotism is that we love God so much and don't trust him very much. In other words, God, I'll serve you, but let me keep doing what I want to do. No, no, no. To deny self means you disown everything that is about your life. You withhold your desires. We've got to lay down as if to subject ourselves to the Son of God entirely. That means we've got to disown what is important. What is important in my life is no longer what I want. Vance Havner said, God does not want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. There's a difference between those two. People say, well, I want to be happy. You can't be happy in your world without denying yourself, or you can't be happy and accomplish what God wants you to do, because we've got to deny ourselves. We've got to remove ourselves from the equation. I think Moses is a great example in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, when Paul is talking about the things even that Moses had. I mean, talking about living in the perfect world. He was just a few months old, discovered at the river by the daughter of Pharaoh, and got to live with his mom and dad for a while. But when he was weaned, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter. The kid got to grow up in the Pharaoh's house. And you know that was some place to live. they had all kind of nice things. And it was just an amazing place to be. And so here he grows up, and for 40 years, Moses is living the dream. He's got his own car. He's got a money account. He's got a ring on his hand that says, I've got power and authority. Don't mess with me. Moses could have anything he wanted. But the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 24 that by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Wow. Really? He denied himself. A good friend of mine, Frank Walton, married a young lady, or met a young lady many, many years ago, like all of us, and fell in love with her, and they decided to get married. Well, she was quite the person. She was a representative for the beer company. She drove an incredible car, made money like you wouldn't believe. Wow. But Frank didn't marry her for that. And by the grace of God, she obeyed the gospel. You know what happened to her job? It was given up. You know why? We'll talk about that in a moment. That didn't matter. And denying self means I'm willing to give up any and everything that would hinder my service to God. To be a Christian means I've got to have a desire to do what God wants. I mean, I'm just into this, and I'm gonna follow Jesus. I'm gonna follow His will, and I'm gonna do what the Lord wants me to do. And I'm gonna just come in and say, Lord, it's just me. That's all there is. This is all I'm giving you all of mine. In other words, if I'm gonna follow Jesus, I've got to deny my will. My will means nothing. My ideals mean nothing. My wishes, not even on the table. My plans, I don't even have the paper for it. Because it's whatever you want me to do in my life. And that changes everything. We kind of mentioned a little bit this morning. It's the fact that when we plan things and we decide things in our life, it's not about me. I mean, it's down to all the details. The reason we do things is because of the glory of God. And if you go to work tomorrow, if you have a real job, do you know why you're going to work tomorrow? For the glory of God. Do you know why you have your possessions and the things that we've accumulated? It's for the glory of God. Do you know why God has given us opportunities to be in different places and certain times? It's for the glory of God. To me, the idea of denying self is, Lord, I want to be in places that I can give you glory. But what that means sometimes, though, is when I deny myself, that also means that there's maybe some things I've got to give up. Like my job. Because my job is not helping me get to heaven. And it may be that I may have to give up some of my friends. Because what if I knew that my friends were hindering my growth to go to heaven? Would I be willing to just say, listen, we can't do this? And in the last 40 years, I have talked to numerous people who have been in marriage situations that they had no right to be. And saying to them, are you willing to change that to go to heaven? That's what we're talking about. I'm willing to give up all of that. And you come to somebody and you say, are you willing to give up your dreams? Life is not about my dreams and wishes now. It's all about God's. That's denying self. It is saying, it isn't me anymore. It's no longer I who live, but the Christ that lives in me. That's what denying self is all about. And Jesus says, you've got to have a desire. But if you are not willing to deny me, you can't come to me. But then he says, in the third place, back in our text of Luke chapter 9, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. And then he says something shocking for them. Take up your cross and follow me. If one part of a Christian is being overlooked, it's on this point. Now you and I don't appreciate the language here. This is severe language. This is shocking language. This is troubling language. You and I, like, okay, whatever. Crucifixion. Tear your cross. To the people of the New Testament days and in that era, this was something very vividly impressed upon their minds. And I think about this a lot as I've read about this. And you've got places like this around here. But up in North Florida, there's State Road 26 that goes from, I don't know, actually Fanning Springs, at least over to Gainesville. But when we would travel that from Trenton to Gainesville, it is a straight road due east if you're going to Gainesville. And that means that if you do that in the morning, you've got the sun right there. But it is the straightest road. You could have a drag race on this road. But there are 3,497,000 telephone poles on that road. I mean, they're just boom, 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 boom. They're just lined up there. And in the days of the Romans, it was not uncommon to be going down a road and you've got crosses just like that for 15 miles. Boom, 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 boom. And they're occupied. I mean, there's times that they would crucify 300 people. One of the Caesars, just, yep, all right, take out 300 and, you know, and, I mean, can you imagine? And so you're just, I got to go to town to get some bread, and you're just, there they are. And so what I'm saying is crucifixion was a very visible thing, and yet Jesus says, if you're not willing to take up your cross, crucifixion was public execution. And then they were common to see people, as Jesus had to do, carry that big old patibulum. They have been beaten, they've been scourged, and they are in dire straits, and they're, you know, falling underneath of this cross, and they're going out to the place of crucifixion to die. I mean, crucifixion was horrific. And the lesson Jesus gives about following Him and taking up a cross has got three parts. Because when you're crucified, you have no plans of your own. Because when you get to the point of crucifixion, there are no appeals. I mean, it's not like, okay, we changed our mind. No. Under Roman law, when you're convicted and crucifixion is next, you have no plans of your own, which means crucifixion by its nature is you are under somebody else's control. So Jesus said, if you're not willing to take up your cross, what that means is you've got to become subject to me and me alone. You have no choice and you have no plans of your own. It's all about me. And secondly, the man crucified is willing to suffer to follow Jesus. Crucifixion is suffering. Like on steroids. I mean, it is probably the worst means of execution man has ever devised. Give me the guillotine. Give me the gun or the electric, well, maybe not the electric chair. You know, we talk about humane. Crucifixion was unbelievably horrific. And yet Jesus says that if you're not willing to take up your cross, you can't. And they're like, well, I don't want anything to do with that. And thirdly, the man crucified will not turn away. Once you're crucified, you don't come down until you're dead. When they nail you to the cross, you can scream and holler and ask for your mama. They will not come and take you down. And the only reason they're going to take you down is because you're dead. And that's what Jesus is saying. To be one of the other parts of crucifixion was when you are convicted and they put the patibulum on top of you or on your neck and you carry that cross. It was burdensome. It weighed about 75, 80 pounds and it was just disgusting. But it was a disgraceful thing to be the person who was carrying that cross because you're humiliated and you're gonna endure whatever is burdensome. And Jesus is using this analogy to say that if you're going to be a follower of me, you're going to have to take up a cross. And here's the thing, it cost Jesus everything. And there's a lot of people that said, no, I don't want to carry a cross. In Mark the 10th chapter, verse 21, when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler had come to Jesus and said that I want to have eternal life, and he said, what must I do? And Jesus said, well, I'll do this. And he said, well, I've done all that. What do I lack? What yet do I lack? And Jesus said, here's what you got to do. go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he said, no. I'm not bearing that cross. Now, not everybody has to do that, but that was a cross that he had to pay. And he was unwilling to bear his cross, and he walked away sorrowful. And Jesus was sorrowful for that, because he watched him walk away. And as Jesus said back in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, in our text we read a moment about hating mother and father and bearing his cross, he ended that by saying, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Do you know what it costs to be a Christian? We've got to forsake everything to follow him. And the follower of Jesus is willing to take up a cross. And we would also note that this is something we do every single day. So tomorrow when we get up, guess what? Yep, put my cross on. Because it's going to be a cross-bearing day. And there is no padding on this cross. And it's not air-conditioned. And it's not made of smooth wood. It's tough. But then the last thing that he tells us in our text of Luke chapter 9 is not only do we have to have a desire, not only do we have to deny ourselves and take up his cross, but guess what? We need to follow him. Yeah, we have to follow him. It's suggested by the word follower that Jesus leads and we walk where he walks. In other words, whatever direction he goes, that's the direction we go. And whatever steps he takes, we're going to step in his steps. And whatever words come out of, that's our words. And you see, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, by biblical definition, is something more than a walk. It's a journey. And it's like, Lord, it's all you or nothing. And I'm going to think and act, and everything I'm going to do, every decision that I make on Monday is going to be determined by what does the Lord think about this, and how does the Lord view this. And then on Tuesday, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up again, put on my cross, and go through the day and say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus today, and I'm going to let him guide me and wherever he guides me. And then Wednesday, you know how this goes, right? We got four more days to go. You do that every single day. And I will walk in the steps of Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter said needed to be done. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is an interesting passage also, because you know, we have some songs in our book about the footsteps of Jesus, and it's a great thought. But let's look at a context real quick here about what this means, kind of segues into what we've just said. In 1 Peter chapter 2, well, let's look at verse 21. Okay, this is where we get the step thing at, okay? So verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Okay, we got that. I'm going to walk in the steps of Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? How do I walk in the footsteps of Jesus? Here's the answer. Go back to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good in general, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. The whole idea of walking in the steps of Jesus is in the context of Peter telling servants, okay, here's the thing. God never said to the servants, run away from your masters and be free. Matter of fact, Paul told Philemon to take Onesimus back. But what he did say was, you're a servant. You're to be submissive to your master, and you're to do it with fear. And that means if you've got a really mean, harsh, severe master, he may beat you every single day, but you follow in the steps of Jesus. Wow, that's tough. You know, you'd want to have a master like Philemon. But no, he says, if you're a servant, not only to the good in general, but also to be submissive to those who are harsh. He says, as a Christian, that didn't change things. Why do we do that? Because that's what Jesus did. If we're going to follow in the steps of Jesus, we better have shoes big enough and willing enough to step where Jesus stepped and say, I'm going to go where he's. When you look at the life of Jesus, it's a different path than what we think about. That's what being a Christian really is all about, is the fact that I'm going to be willing to even suffer at the hands of those who may be harsh. Because when he was reviled, he didn't come back. No. When things were... Do you think anything that happened to him was right? No. The only difference was he could call 12 legions of angels. You and I can't. And he didn't, and neither can we. That's what it means to step in the shoes of Jesus, in the walk of Jesus. And then the whole imagery of being a shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the shepherd. The sheep follow me. Have you ever seen a sheep attack the shepherd and say, I don't want to go that way, I want to do something else? Do you know there's a reason why we are called sheep? And I say this in intellectual kindness, so don't be offended, because I'm talking about myself too. The sheep is one of the dumbest creatures on the face of this earth. So are we. By that I mean we can't take care of ourselves. We have somebody to take care of us. And we're dependent is what that means. And we don't know where the still water is. We don't know where the green pastures are. We don't know how to defend ourselves. We have no capabilities of defending ourselves against the lion and the bear. That's why we're sheep. And if we don't follow the shepherd, we're going to die. And again, back in Luke chapter 9, later, in verse 57, and this is just following what he had said earlier about take up the cross and follow me and all this. There were some people that came to Jesus, and it happened as they were journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. What does he want to do? He wants to be a Christian. Not really, but you know, we're making the application. I want to be a Christian today. I want to follow you. I want to do whatever you want to do. And so Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The point of it is, you can say I want to be a Christian, but that doesn't mean you're willing to pay the price. Because you got to be willing to pay the price. And then somebody else comes up and they said, then Jesus says to them, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, I want to be a Christian, but Lord, I got some things I want to do. I want to, you know, I got this to do. And Jesus says, no. If you're not willing to serve me today, don't even bother. If you're too busy, if you've got other things, and so many times that's our problem, is we got so many things going on in our lives, we don't have time to serve the Lord and do what needs to be done. And he said, let the dead bury their own dead. And then another one comes in verse 61 and says, Lord, I've got to follow you, or I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said, if you're not willing to put your hand to the plow, if no one who has put their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying anything wrong about any of these things, but let me tell you, today is the day of salvation, and if you're going to follow Jesus, it means I have put my hand to the plow, and I am not looking back, because I am convinced and convicted that I'm going to follow him, which means, believe it or not, just to follow him. Got to have a desire to follow Jesus. We have to deny ourselves. We have to be willing to pick up that patibulum and go down the road with it. And then as I'm walking down with that cross, I've got to look and see, where are the steps of my Lord? I'm going to walk wherever he does. But remember this, that when I walk in the footsteps of Jesus with my cross, do you know where we wind up? In the same place. Golgotha. And what that means is that Jesus was walking in the steps of his Father. You didn't notice underneath his footprint was his Father's footprint, because that's where Jesus was walking. And when you walk in Jesus' footprints, you're walking in the Father's footprints. And that'll take you to Golgotha. Let's turn back to our text of Luke 9. Three things and the lesson yours. Because what he tells us here is deny ourselves. The desire to come after him, deny ourselves, take up your cross and follow me. Well, then he says in verse 24, if you desire to save your life, you'll lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The cost of following Jesus is high. Don't ever take that for granted. If you think you can be a cheap Christian, you're not going to make it. It's not done on an economy, because it may cost us a lot of things. And then he also gives a perspective that the decision to follow Jesus is a choice. Now, there are two kinds of people in the world, those people who are following Jesus and those people who are not. But what is it going to profit a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed? What is it going to, if you're not following Jesus, what good are you going to find in life? I'll tell you, nothing. Because the only way you're going to find anything of value of life is to follow Jesus, and that's the only one. And then lastly, in verse 26, this is pretty tough language, but if you're ashamed of Jesus, he's going to be ashamed of us. Because it's demanding. It's demanding. He says, if you're ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed of you then. And that means to follow Jesus is not for the faint of heart. It means to follow Jesus is that I'm going to have to give up everything in my life for one thing. That is the cause of Jesus Christ. Because that is all that is important in my life. Every day when I get up, today is the day that I go serve God, and I'm going to give Him glory by what I do, and I'm going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Because I have that desire, I'm going to deny myself. And if you follow Jesus, you're going to find Him where He is. And where is He? He's with the Father. And the great joy of being a follower of Jesus, or being a Christian by biblical definition, is that at the end, you will find the Father. So the question is, who will follow Jesus? Consider these things, just together we stand as we sing.
Who will follow Jesus?